Is God found only in the cathedral, where candles and incense rise to gilded ceilings, in the hollow echoes under the spires and steeples? Is God confined to the stained glass windows just beyond our touch? Or is God closer, close as the roots are to the tree, the words are to a page, sun is to the morning, one hand is to the other? What if God was as close as a brushstroke to canvas, a flower to the soil, the coolness of a snowflake? What if God became closer still, close as the rain, coming to meet us with a gentle touch in the midst of a storm? What if God was not so distant? What if God was made known?
Well, good morning, church. My name is Sam Guy, and I am so glad that we are here together today, worshiping God and learning to grow in our love for God and love for one another. Today, we are beginning a series titled, God Made Known, where we are going to ask ourselves some essential questions about the nature and character of God. The sermon bumper video we just watched asked some of those questions. What if God was closer? What if God was as close as a brushstroke to canvas, a flower to the soil? What if God was not so distant? What if God was made known? And the answer to those essential what-if questions, they find their response in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. In and through Jesus, God is made known. And this is going to be a very important sermon series for our church family, and honestly, for anyone who has questions about who or what God is and what that possibility might mean for us today. Because when I use the word God in a sentence, all of us in this room and online and in the CLC, we have different images that come to mind. We have different ideas about what the word God implies. When I use the word God, certain emotions and images arise in each of us. For me as a child, the word God conjured up the image of a harsh judge. When I was in the third grade, I did something I knew was wrong. It was horrible. And afterwards, I knew that God could not and would not forgive me. I believed I had committed an unforgivable sin. I said a bad word. Not going to tell you which one it was, but I said a bad word. And I said that bad word because I was curious about what would happen if I said this bad word out loud. And what happened was I developed a guilt complex. And so for a long time, I didn't tell my parents, I didn't tell anyone. Nights and nights passed where I would just lie in my bed crying because I believed that God was not for me, but against me because of my sin. That's the God I expected. And like I said, we all have a certain image of God that pops in our mind when I say the word God. We all have a certain God that we expect. Maybe the God you expect looks like the God depicted in Michelangelo's famous fresco, The Creation of Adam. In this fresco, God is depicted as a muscular elderly man, reaching out with all of his might to touch Adam. God in popular culture is often depicted this way, an elderly man surrounded by angels, ancient, wise, and powerful. Or perhaps the word God calls to mind for you something a little bit less tangible. Perhaps it is a God that you imagine who is like a blinding, unapproachable light, a God that cannot truly be comprehended. The power and glory of this being called God is so great that this God is unapproachable. Or perhaps you imagine God as an absent watchmaker. And this image of God envisions God at the beginning of creation, putting all the pieces of the world together like a mechanical watch. The universe begins to tick and tuck. And then God leaves the universe, not a care in the world, not thinking at all about what will happen next in the creation God started. But what all of these images of God have in common is that they are the kind of God that many of us expect. The angry judge God, the distant watchmaker God, the cuddly grandpa God, the blinding light God. These are all images of God that we as a culture anticipate and expect. But they don't capture truly the God revealed in the story of the scriptures. Like I said, today our church is starting a sermon series titled God Made Known, a series where we are going to contrast the God that we all expect with the God that is unexpected and made known in scripture. In a world where many expect a God who is unapproachable, distant, and even vindictive, we find ourselves in need of a better, unexpected image of God. And this church is where the good news of Jesus enters the story. In John chapter 1, the gospel writer announces how we can come to truly know God. Here's what John says. The Word became flesh and dwelled among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory like that of a father's only son, full of grace and truth. For from the fullness of his grace, we have received grace upon grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth, they came through Jesus, Messiah. No one has ever seen God. But the one and only Son, who is indeed God, and who is close to the Father's heart, has made God known. This absolutely incredible set of verses is the launching point for the series that we are in. You see, John tells us that no one has ever seen God. No one has ever perfectly understood, grasped, and perceived who God is. But there is a Son who perfectly makes God known. The one and only divine Son is so close to the heart and purposes of God that to know the God of all creation, one must turn to the Son. And this Son is Jesus. If you want to know the character of God, if you want to know God's heart, if you want to know God's purposes in the world, you must turn to the one who made God known. You must turn to Jesus. The point of this whole sermon series is this. If you want to know what God is like, Jesus, he is the reliable source you need. This is the point that John is making in his gospel. But it's not the only place in the New Testament where this happens. Another book in the New Testament, the book of Hebrews, makes a similar point. The author begins in this way. Long ago, God spoke to our ancestors in many and various ways through the prophets. But in these last days, God has spoken to us through a Son, whom God appointed heir of all creation, through whom God also created the ages. This Son is the reflection of God's glory and the imprint of God's very being. So the author of Hebrews begins this book by making a distinction between two different ways that God has revealed God's self. On the one hand, God has spoken through the Jewish people, through the prophets, proclaiming what God is doing in the world to God's chosen people and beyond. But on the other hand, in the final phase of human history in which we now stand, God has done something even more revealing. God has spoken through God's Son. And the significance of this contrast comes out in the third verse. This Son is the reflection of God's glory and the exact imprint of God's very being, God's very essence. I want to focus in on that last little phrase. The imprint of God's very being. The Greek word here that is translated as imprint is the word charakter. It's where we derive the English word character from. And around the time of Jesus, this word would refer to the impression made in hot wax by a signet ring or seal to confirm the authenticity of a document. And something like this is still practiced today. Maybe you've seen people do this. They pour out some hot wax onto some envelope and they seal the envelope with an imprint, with a seal. They push it into it and voila. Now you have an invitation often with this, right? Where you'll have like fancy events or special occasions. It doesn't happen to everyone, but for special moments, there you are. You pour out the hot wax onto a surface and then press down firmly upon the seal. And here's the thing. If you do it just right, the imprint on the surface, the character, it perfectly corresponds to the seal itself. Around the time of Jesus, the Egyptian Jewish philosopher Philo described this process. Philo of Alexandria writes this: "A signet ring or a seal leaves the appropriate imprint, the appropriate caractère. The wax receives the image and perfectly keeps it." According to Philo, the caractère perfectly keeps the image of the seal. So let's apply Philo's words to Hebrews 1. Jesus is the imprint. Jesus is the caractère of God's very being. And that means if you want to know what God is like, Jesus is the reliable source you need. In Hebrews, God's very essence is the seal which presses into the hot wax. And what is left behind, that imprint, which the seal perfectly keeps, is Jesus. To know what is on the seal, to know what is on God's heart, to know the character and purposes and nature of God, you have to turn to the imprint. You have to turn to the caractère. You have to turn to Jesus, because Jesus makes God known. So for the next 4 weeks, we're going to be looking at different stories from the life of Jesus. And in doing so, the God that we in our culture often expect will give way to the unexpected God made known in and through Jesus Christ. So if you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn now to Luke chapter 7, verse 36. And I invite you as you do that to consider some of the context of Luke as we move into this. At this point in Luke's telling of Jesus' life, Jesus has made quite a name for himself. He has been preaching the good news of God to the Jewish people, healing the sick, casting out demons, and also doing a fair amount of partying. Wherever Jesus goes, he somehow finds himself regularly in the homes of other people at dinner parties, celebrating how God is moving in the world to transform people's lives through Jesus. And it just so happens that Jesus has gone to just enough parties with just enough questionable people that others begin to question the morality of Jesus. Right before our main story today, Jesus calls out his critics who refuse to see the good that God is doing in and through Jesus. Here's what Jesus says in Luke chapter 7, verse 34. "The Son of Man, Jesus, has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at this man, a glutton, a drunk, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" So Jesus' critics see Jesus going from party to party, celebrating, and they respond with name-calling. Jesus is a glutton who just cannot help but stuff his face. He's a drunk who cannot get enough wine. And worst of all, he is a friend of tax collectors and a friend of sinners. Now, obviously, these critics are giving some false straw man arguments concerning Jesus to discredit him. You know, Jesus might know how to party, sure, but he's no drunk or glutton. But it is true that Jesus is a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Just two chapters before this, in Luke 5, Jesus eats with a tax collector named Levi and his friends. And these friends are called sinners by Jesus' critics. And this word sinner is so important to understand. You see, the word sinner appears 29 times in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But of those 29 times, 18 of them appear in Luke. 18. This word is super important to Luke and his theology and what he's trying to say about who Jesus is. And this term sinner, it has moral implications. A sinner is one who sins, one who does what is wrong in God's sight. But there's more to it than that. To be a sinner has moral implications, but it also has societal implications. A sinner is one who sins, right? But sinners are also people whom society has completely defined by their sin. Their name, their family, their passions, their hopes, their dreams, none of that matters anymore. Because of the wrong they have done, all they are to you now is a sinner, and they are rejected. Tax collectors in Jesus' time were part of this collection of sinners. You see, they chose to help the Roman Empire, the empire that had been occupying Israel for almost a century now. And they decided to make a quick buck, to betray their people, to tax them and steal from them. And after that, nothing else mattered about who they were. They were no longer a Matthew or a Levi. They were just that tax collector over there, that sinner. That guy stole from me. There's nothing else that matters anymore about who this person is. In Luke's gospel, sinners are society's outsiders, outcasts, and rejects. You see, sinners for Luke are immoral outsiders whom righteous insiders do not let inside. Sinners are outcasts who do not have a seat at the table. And yet Jesus in Luke 5 eats with sinners. He eats with tax collectors. And in Luke 7, Jesus' critics call him a friend of sinners. And these two previous scenes from Luke are going to help shape how we understand our story today. Starting in Luke chapter 7, verse 36. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who was a sinner learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. And then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. And when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "Oh my goodness, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is. She's a sinner." So Jesus goes to the house of a Pharisee whose name we later learn is Simon. And the Pharisees were one of various influential Jewish religious groups in the first century. And Simon, as an official member of the Pharisees, invites Jesus to his home, perhaps to learn more about who he is and whether Jesus' ministry is as wild and shocking as others say it is. And boy, did Simon choose the wrong day to invite Jesus over for dinner if he wanted to avoid scandal and shock. This woman, this outcast, this sinner, dares to come in behind Jesus while he is eating. And this outsider begins to weep and cry. And she wipes Jesus' feet with her tears, and then she begins to kiss his feet and pour perfume on them. Now, I don't care what century you live in, whether it's the first century or the 21st century. This is a bold move, right? This woman, this outsider, dares to enter in and act like the most intimate of insiders, to lay her heart bare before Jesus through her actions. And Simon appears to know this woman, and he is absolutely stunned that this woman would do this. Simon seems to be saying to himself, "Look, if this man, Jesus, were actually from God, he would know who is in and who is out. And this crazy lady right here kissing his feet, she is out. God does not let sinners in. God does not let outsiders into our club. If Jesus was from God, he would push this sinner away from him as fast as possible." You know, and to a certain extent, I think we all need to try to empathize a little bit with Simon. Because what Simon expects is what we expect often. If you believe that God is a distant or vindictive God, a cruel, judgmental God that loves insiders and rejects outsiders, then what Jesus does here, it doesn't make any sense. Simon is so shocked by Jesus because Simon thought he knew God already. He had an expectation of who God is. Simon thought God excludes sinners. Many of us have come here today, perhaps thinking like Simon, believing in our hearts that God has rejected sinners, that God wants to keep the outsiders outside and keep the circle of insiders very small, keeping it open to only the most holy, perfect, and moral of people. Some of us may have come here today seeing ourselves as the outsider, as the sinner, as the outcast, as the reject, someone whom God could never truly accept. And honestly, some of us may be stunned that we walked into church today or aired online today and came into that too. Because God doesn't accept people like me. I'm one of those people. But Jesus came to make God known. And the God that we expect crumbles to pieces when we encounter the God revealed in Jesus Christ, the unexpected God. by looking at the imprint of God, by looking at the character of God revealed in Jesus, we discover the character of God at its finest. And how does Jesus react to Simon and this woman who is weeping beside him? Let's keep reading, starting at verse 40. Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you."
"Tell me, teacher," Simon said.
"Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, and the other 50. Now neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now which of them will love him more?"
Simon replied, "Well, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven."
"You have judged correctly," Jesus said.
Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman?
Simon, do you really see this woman?
You did not give me any water when I came into your house for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. And you do not give me a kiss as a greeting, but this woman, from the time I entered, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You do not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet.
Therefore, I tell you, Simon, her many sins have been forgiven. Hence, she has shown great love. But whoever has been forgiven little, loves little."
Then Jesus said to the woman, "Your sins are forgiven."
But those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this that he even forgives sins?"
And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace."
So notice that before Jesus responds to the woman, he reacts to Simon, because Jesus is going to respond to the kind of God Simon expects by offering him an unexpected vision of God. Jesus tells the story of a moneylender who forgives the debt of two different people. The first owes 500 denarii, about 500 days' wages, and the second owed 50 denarii, 50 days of wages. And the moneylender forgives both of the debts. And then Jesus asks Simon which of the two people would love the moneylender more. And Simon responds, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." And perhaps the tone I imagine Simon expressing in that response comes from the fact that Jesus' parable implies that we all have a debt to God, even the most righteous, holy of insiders like Simon. In the parable, God is the moneylender, and the two debtors are all of us, because all of us are sinners and outsiders in need of God's mercy and grace. All of us are outsiders in need of a God who brings us in. All of us are rejects in need of forgiveness. And in Jesus' ministry, we have good news, because great forgiveness results in great love. From the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, Luke has shown us that forgiveness and freedom are part of Jesus' agenda. We see this three chapters earlier in Luke 4, where Jesus is preaching to his hometown in their synagogue. In Luke 4, among the people of Nazareth, Jesus quotes the prophet Isaiah. Jesus says this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free." And in these words of Jesus in Luke 4, the words freedom and free here are the same Greek word as the word forgiveness in Luke 7. Wherever Jesus goes in Luke's gospel, sinners and outsiders and rejects and prisoners and the oppressed can experience forgiveness and freedom. And this unexpected possibility of forgiveness and acceptance for outsiders, it has been at play in Luke ever since the beginning of Jesus' ministry in Luke 4. When Jesus comes on the scene, God's radical love and grace and forgiveness for sinners and outsiders is made known. God is made known as a God of forgiveness and freedom. And Jesus does this by preaching freedom and forgiveness in Luke 4, by eating with tax collectors and sinners in Luke 5, and letting a sinner wash and kiss his feet in Luke 7. And perhaps Jesus' early preaching and eating with sinners is what inspired this sinner, this woman, to dare approach Jesus in the home of Simon.
Perhaps Jesus' message of freedom and forgiveness for this sinner is what led this outsider to dare approach the insiders. She comes, weeping at Jesus' feet because she has done bad things and she needs forgiveness. But she also comes believing that this forgiveness truly is available in Jesus. This woman truly believes in the forgiving, freeing power of Jesus. And so she responds with grateful hospitality. She does all she can to say to Jesus, thank you, thank you, thank you. Even to the point of public shame and embarrassment. This woman sees Jesus as the friend of sinners, the friend of outsiders, eager to forgive and free all people. This woman looked to the character of God, to the imprint of God, and she concluded that the God that others expected was not the true God. The true God was revealed in and through Jesus, a friend of sinners, eager to forgive. And so she responds to this radical forgiveness with gratitude, with so much thankfulness in her heart. And I think that this woman, this sinner, is a model of faith for all of us today. Because despite living in a world that often expected a God who condemns sinners and outsiders and rejects them, this outsider, this sinner, this woman instead chose to embrace the unexpected freedom and forgiveness of God revealed in Jesus Christ. This woman fell at the feet of Jesus and wept and kissed his feet because she believed that somehow, because of this man, because of Jesus and his ministry throughout Luke, that maybe, just maybe, God actually is a friend of sinners. This woman comes to Jesus, experiences forgiveness, and she accepts that she is accepted. In Jesus, she accepts that she is accepted. For all of us in this room, in the CLC and online, we enter into a space where we, as sinners, often feel like it's just difficult to live with our sin and brokenness. There are times where we feel like we are the outcast, we are the outsider, we are the reject, and when that happens, it can become so hard to accept that God longs to forgive us, to embrace us. For those of us who are right now far off from God, who feel like God could never embrace us, could never accept us, Luke's gospel is pleading with you and with me. Turn away from the God who is false, who is cruel, the God that you expected, and turn to the God who was unexpected, the God who is revealed in Jesus Messiah, and see that God longs to forgive you, to befriend you. God wants to transform each of us into forgiven people whom Jesus calls friends. I want to be more like this outsider in our story today. I want to be more like this sinner, like this woman. Because her reaction to Jesus shows us that who we are, what we've done, and what other people label us cannot prevent us from drawing near to the God made known in Jesus Christ. The God made known in Jesus of Nazareth is a friend of sinners with forgiveness for all who draw near. But sometimes that can be really hard to believe, even when we are trying, especially when the sinners in question are the very people that we consider outsiders. And we see this with Simon in our text today. Unlike the sinful woman, Simon has trouble grasping the unexpected truth that God may just be a friend of sinners. And to be honest, sometimes I'm in the same boat as Simon. I might let Jesus into my home. I might even call him teacher and try to learn from him. Simon does all these things, and they are the right thing to do. But when the radical nature of Jesus really comes out, and the God that we expect is confronted by the unexpected God of freedom and forgiveness and friendship for all, it becomes harder to accept. It can be hard to accept that God forgives sinners. And perhaps it is even harder to accept that the sinners we don't like, the outsiders we reject, they might be closer to the heart of Jesus than we ever expected. Luke doesn't tell us how Simon ultimately responded to all of this. I like to imagine that Simon changed. I like to imagine that the expected God of judgment and hostility gave way to a God of embrace who is eager to forgive all people and draw them close to God. But Luke doesn't tell us. he moves on in the story, so we don't know what happened to Simon. And maybe that's Luke's way of putting the ball in our court to say, how would you respond? How would you respond if you were Simon in this story? Are we willing to shift our perspective and see God as this woman sees God, a forgiving God made known in Jesus, the friend of sinners? Back in Luke 5, Jesus, the friend of sinners, was shown to eat with sinners. And Jesus continued to eat with sinners even when the time of his death drew near. In Luke 22 in Jerusalem, Jesus gathered with his disciples for a meal right before he died on the cross. And at the meal, those disciples were also sinners and outcasts. And yet Jesus invited them to take the bread and eat, to take the cup and drink. And those meals Jesus invited sinners to in Luke 5 and in Luke 22, they have never stopped. For 2,000 years, Jesus, God made known, has been inviting sinners like you and me to the table. Jesus, the friend of sinners, generously hosts this meal and eats with sinners like you and me every time we come together for this sacred meal. So I invite our ushers to help out with anybody who might not have communion at this moment. But if you are worshiping with us online, I also invite you to gather juice and bread or whatever substitute you might have. And I also invite you in the worship center now and in the CLC to take out bread and juice as we eat together. Because the meal that Jesus hosted with sinners in Luke, the meal that Jesus ate with sinners all the way back then, is the same meal he invites all of his followers to come together to today, almost 2,000 years later. Jesus, the friend of sinners, took the bread. And he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The body of Christ, broken for you. Then Jesus, the friend of sinners, did the same with the cup after the supper, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me, the blood of Christ shed for you." I wish I understood God's character more fully back in the third grade. I wish I understood the God made known in and through Jesus of Nazareth, the friend of sinners. When I was a scared third grader, I held on to that vindictive version of God I expected for many months. Every few nights, just crying in my bed quietly. And one night, my parents walked by, and they heard me crying in my room. They came in and told me something I needed to hear, because I confessed to them what I had done, and I told them I was afraid of going to hell because of what I had done, that God could never forgive me. And thank God for my parents, because they pointed me back to the unexpected God made known in Jesus Christ, a God who truly is a friend of sinners and rejects and outcasts. They pointed me back to the earliest images of God I could imagine in my mind. You see, even before I was in the third grade, before the image of this harsh judge God consumed my thoughts, there was an earlier image. Every night before going to bed, my mom and dad would come into my room, and my dad would turn to me and my brother, and he would pray a short version of Numbers 6, verses 24 to 26 over me and my brother. "The Lord bless you and keep you. May his face shine upon you and grant you peace." And then my mom would come over to our bedside and sing that beautiful children's hymn, "Jesus Loves Me." "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so.
Despite misunderstanding God in the third grade, and so many times since, over and over again, I keep on getting pulled to the God I expect. But Jesus, through the Spirit, keeps pulling me back to this unexpected God, a God revealed in Jesus, who blesses me, who keeps me, whose face shines upon me, who grants me peace, and who loves me and every sinner and outcast and reject and outsider in the world. Jesus is the exact imprint of God, the character of God. And that means even on my worst days, when I sin, when I fail, when I treat the people I love incorrectly and wrongly, when I act like Simon and disbelieve that God could ever love those people over there, even then I have the opportunity to be like the nameless woman in our story in Luke 7. We all have that opportunity to embrace the faith that this woman shows, to turn away from the expected God to the unexpected God of grace and forgiveness. I can still choose to approach the feet of Jesus, to weep, to kiss his feet, and to thank him, knowing that Jesus will forgive me and forgive all sinners who draw near to him. So if you ever wonder what God is like, what God thinks of you, don't choose the expected. Instead, choose the unexpected love and forgiveness of Jesus, the love he has for sinners. Choose to believe that God loves you because Jesus, the imprint of God, the character of God, loves you. Jesus loves you. Yes, Jesus, the friend of sinners, the friend of all who are rejected, all outsiders. Yes, he loves you. Let us pray. God, thank you for what Luke has shown us, the story. I pray that we would not follow the example of Simon here. I pray instead we would follow the example of this woman who turned away from the expected image of God that so many people told her, God can't accept you. Instead, she turned to a different one, to a God revealed in Jesus Messiah, a God revealed in the ancient Hebrew scriptures and fulfilled in Jesus, a God of sheer love and grace and gratitude, who has always loved sinners from the very beginning, and yet Jesus, when he came as the imprint, as the character of you, Father, he made you known. Help us have the courage to accept that radical good news and live accordingly. In Jesus' name, amen.